Brother Colley. Appreciate the preacher's files. It's done a lot for me. I think I've learned most, well, not, of course, from the school, but I've learned a lot of what I've accumulated over the years, my years of being a Christian, studied from preacher's files. In fact, I found out about the Memphis School of Preaching through preacher's files. They had a link to preaching schools, and it was either that or Southwest School of Bible Studies. And I chose Memphis, not because one was better than the other one, but area, and just because they seem very similar. So I'm indebted to Brother Colley and Brother Watkins for the site and all their patience and the teaching and all the defending the truth. I also want to appreciate the give thanks to the elders and the wonderful singing, especially from that fellow right there. That was some good singing. In fact, he's doing his comic book. We're going to get this published right here. $1 each for a copy. Everybody. But we're going to talk about the people of evangelism. When you look at the last chapter of Luke and the first chapter of Acts, you have pretty much the same account. In Acts chapter 1, the earlier part of that chapter, after it said he talked to them about 40 days pertaining to the things of the kingdom of heaven, he says, wait in Jerusalem, in Luke's account, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then he says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days since. That's back in Acts again. So the apostles, being the apostles, say, well, Lord, are thou again at this time going to restore again the kingdom unto Israel? And he said, well, it's not for thee to know the times of the season that God has put into his own power. He said, but after that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Then after that verse, it says he ascended up into the clouds, and the clouds took him when he went to heaven. And interestingly, of course, this is not recorded, but I can imagine an account between angels and God speaking, and they say, you made it, and they welcome him back. You know, they give him his dominion in his kingdom, Daniel 9, or Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And they say, how was it? And he said, well, yeah, I suffered, but I made it through. I have my kingdom now. And they say, well, where is it? Where is it? Well, he says, it's down there. And they walk, they look down, and they say, wait a minute. You're telling me this great mystery that we didn't know about for 2,000 plus years are these 12 people standing there? He said, that's it. And they look again, they say, well, they're just standing there looking at heaven. Let's get down and tell them to get busy. And, you know, they go down there and they say, well, why are you standing here gazing? Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to come back down the same way he left.
That's right.
So he says, get busy. Why are you standing here looking at the heavens for? And if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, I think that's exactly what that idea of, because the angels didn't know. Paul said, for this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you had heard of the mystery which was revealed, known unto me, he said, if you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to you, how that by revelation it was made unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promises, his promises, in Christ by the gospel. He says, and I am a minister of these things. He said, according to the gift of the grace was this given to me, that unto me, who am less than least of all saints, should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the world hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:1-11.
Amen.
And notice it says in verse 10 that the church is the manifold wisdom of God. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, the church is made known by the church. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. But I don't necessarily think that's what that's saying. I think it's saying When the principality and powers and angels look at the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God.
Amen.
They see God's eternal scheme of redemption. They see God's complete mystery in us, which tells us we have a lot to live up to, because if we're what shows God's wisdom, we need to get busy and fulfill God's commandments.
Amen.
Because the principality and powers are looking at us and seeing that mystery. Now, what is the mystery? Of course, it's gospel preaching. And why in gospel preaching? Because it saves. Peter told the members who were scattered abroad throughout Asia Minor, he said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Seeing ye have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." 1 Peter chapter 1, 22-25. The gospel saves. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Inherently built in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Power means ability. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's quoting Habakkuk 2, when he said, "The just shall live by faith," which meant when the Babylonians came in, if you trusted in God, you would live through all that captivity. Therefore, this system is a system from faith to faith, from beginning to end, trusting in God. That's a Hebrew idiom taken from Habakkuk 2. He's talking about trusting in God and then living by that faith. Paul also charged Timothy. It says, "From a babe, thou hast known the scriptures, which made thee wise unto salvation." Of course, his grandmother and mother taught him. And he says, "All scripture is God breathed." And according to Genesis 2, it says, "God breathed in man, he became a living soul." So if the scriptures God breathed and God's breath made a man a living soul, then God's word makes us a living soul. Nothing more, nothing less. "All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly, through and through, furnished unto every good work." And he said, "Now I charge thee before God, who suggests the quick and the dead, in his appearing and in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. But they shall heed for themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the fables and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to the fables." And he tells them to prove the word of an evangelist and make full proof of his ministry and watching all things. He also tells them in that verse, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 4:6. It's very important that we understand that. I'm going to look at one more verse dealing with the power of the gospel. And James, one of the earlier books, he said, "Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow variable, is neither shadow cast by turning," American Standard. And so he says, "Having begotten us again to a lively hope," watch, that's 1 Peter. He said, "begotten us again by the word of God, that we should be kind of a first fruit of his creatures. Therefore, because of this, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." It does not. But he said, "But receive with graftness and meekness." We say, "Well, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, and receive with meekness, then graft the word which is able to save your souls." Quick to hear, so let's speak a little rap about God tempting you. Because earlier he said God can't be tempted with evil, but he is the giver of all good gifts. Therefore, you need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to rap about speaking against God, saying somehow he's making you sin in context. Now he has this great message which saves man, which purifies man, which does all these wonderful things for man. And he chose people to deliver that message. Human beings with their frailties. Brother Matthew preached a wonderful sermon. What? Me? Evangelize? That's Kevin Collier right there. But he picked people who have flaws to preach the gospel. I believe he did that. We know what he was doing. He's God. He's infinite in wisdom. And he trusts mankind. See, Job's friend said, "Well, God doesn't trust man. He doesn't even trust the angels." Of course, they were wrong. God told them they need to repent. Job had to offer sacrifice for them. God does trust humans. And if he didn't trust humans, he wouldn't make us stewards of the good news. So obviously he trusts us and he expects us to go out and fulfill his mission. Now, who are the people of evangelism? Everybody. Everybody in here are the people of evangelism. That means the old and song in the 90s. He said that they shall bring forth fruit in their old age, and they shall be fat. That tells me that the elderly people are still to produce fruit in their old age. They're still to be workers. Look at Moses. He didn't start leading until 80 years old. And you can't say, well, he lived to be 900 back then. No, Moses didn't live to be 900. That was past that point. He lived in this, what, about 120, around that? Moses, 80, he started his work. That's the greatest work he probably ever did when he was 80. What about Caleb? Caleb was about 85. And he said, give me the mountain. So even though he was elderly, he still was willing to work. And the reason he wanted to work, he said, because God's for us. Who can be against us? That's the verse called Paul said that in Romans. Who else? The married, Acts 18, 28, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him the way of God more perfect or more nearly perfect. Married couples can do so. In fact, they were so diligent in their work as preachers and Christians and preacher's wife and preacher that in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, he mentions Aquila and Priscilla. Why? Because they were dedicated and they were servants of Jesus Christ. Who else? Single. Paul was single. In fact, there's a sermon you can preach, Brother Carly, you probably have already. 2020 vision from Acts 20 and 20. When he said, I didn't hold back anything from you. He said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. That's 2020 vision. From publicly and house to house. And he said, and I testify both to the Jews and Greek that repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And I believe he said repentance toward God is because the Jews already, well, the Gentiles had to repent toward God because they didn't believe in God or Christ. And then the Jews, well, they didn't believe in Christ, so they didn't have to repent toward God. They just had to believe in Christ. So I think that's why it's the two different messages right there. The young, 1 Timothy 4:12, he said, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example. And in 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, preach the word. So all age ranges are expected to be evangelists, or to be people of the gospel. And typically, I normally hear a lot of times, most of the time, people go to 1 Corinthians 12, where you have as many body, as many members, and you know, you might be an eye, and I might be a foot, and you might be a hand, and you know, everyone has their own different talents. So don't tell me I'm an evangelist. You're good at evangelism. You do that. I'll bake cakes. You're good at I'm good at writing cards. Oh yeah, you can write cards. Oh, what are you good at? Oh, I'm a plumber. Oh well, you can clean the church building clean. I'm not saying it's not good to write cards or to bake cakes. So that can help in evangelism. I'm not saying it's not good to work around the church. But by saying, when God said, go ye therefore make disciples of all nations, and then you turn around and say, well, my talent is not making disciples of all nations. That's like saying God commanded you to do something that was impossible for you to do. Why would he do that? He wouldn't do that. Everybody is capable of doing that. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, even though it's talking about many members of one body in context, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, I would not have you ignorant brethren, 1 Corinthians 12:1, and he lists all the gifts, and then he says, well, all these gifts are of one spirit, therefore they have the same function. So he says, well, I might have tongues, you might have prophecy, but they still work together for the edifying of the body. That's really the main point. Even though modern day application would be, well, you still have your abilities, and I might not can preach or be an elder, but I can still do my capacity in the church as long as I obey God's commandments. But the context, we're talking about the different miracles and how they fit in the edifying of the body. But it's real simple. Everyone can do personal work. For example, everybody go like this. Raise your right hand. All right? Now go like this. Now go like this. Okay? Now go like this. All right. Hello, my name is D'Angelo Joyce. I'm with the Bay Area Church of Christ. And I would like to tell you about Jesus Christ. Would you be like interested in sitting down, studying the Bible? We have correspondence courses. We have a gospel DVD. It's for free. And we just want to find people who are dedicated, who want to study about Jesus Christ. That's not hard. When they slam the door in your face, you know what you do? You say, oh, man, that wasn't the one. All right, well, let's go to the next house. Because what you're looking for when you go evangelizing, you're looking for that one guy who wants to obey the gospel. All the 400 people who don't want to obey, you just say, oh, you're just not the one we're looking for. Okay, sorry. Next house. Hey, anybody in there want to hear the gospel? Anybody want to study? No? Oh, okay. Sorry. Next up. You know anybody wants to study? Next door? Okay. You're not worrying about the people who reject the gospel. Paul didn't get where Jesus didn't argue with people when they didn't accept the gospel right away. But it's up to everyone's responsibility. Like when my preacher's files, I said, if you don't teach the gospel or fulfill the commandments of God, you are basically guilty of losing your soul. And Emily said, well, are you saying that people don't get baptized? If you don't baptize people, you can't go to heaven? Well, that's not really what I meant. But she was just making sure, because if I said that, that'd be error to say, well, if you don't baptize people, you're going to hell. Well, you can't make people obey the gospel. It's up to everyone's choice, but that's right, though. It's your responsibility to go and teach them. Now, what are the people of God supposed to be? First off, they're supposed to be a team. They got to work together. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planted, if anything, but neither he that watered, but God that giveth the increase. I used to think that meant I planted the word, Apollos watered the word, but then God gave the increase to the word, like a seed. But actually, I don't think that's what that means. I think he's saying, I planted the congregation at Corinth. Apollos came and watered the congregation at Corinth, but God is ultimately gives the increase of converts. He goes to him, not to the congregation, because they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He says, Christ divided, 1 Corinthians 1:11, following. So, they planted the congregation, and they work together as a team. It's not competition, I'm better than you, who's going to get them? No, it's one team. Paul didn't contradict Apollos, and Apollos didn't contradict Paul, but they worked together as a team. Children of God are clean. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:14-17. 2 Corinthians 4:14-17. Notice what he says. Four. 2 Corinthians 2:14-17. He says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are to God a sweet savor of Christ. And them that are saved, and in them that are perished. It says, to the one, of death unto death, and unto the other, life unto life. Who is sufficient of these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as in sincerity, but as of God, speak we in the sight of God, in Christ. So, how are we to the community? How are we to the people? Are we sweet savors? Are we aromas for Christ, to let people know the glorious gospel? Or do we stink? Notice what Jacob said in Genesis 35:30. Notice this. This is interesting. Genesis 35:30. Are we a sweet aroma or do we stink? Notice this. I think I wrote that down right. Remember when his daughter was ravished by those Simeon and those folks down there, or Shechem? And look at 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me and made me to stink. You made me stink for all these people. Because what they did, they killed, they went and got him and said, okay, you be with us. You come one of us. And they circumcised them. And while they were sore, they killed all of them. And so Jacob said, what are you doing? You made me distinct in front of all these people. Now you're going to ruin my reputation. So are we a sweet aroma? Are we pointing people to Christ and a pleasant smell? Or are we people that cause God's name to stink? That's a serious question if you think about it. Because Ezekiel 36:14, God said that the children of Israel profaned his name because God being just, when they sinned, he had to take them into captivity. But when he took them into captivity, people said, oh, look at that guy right there. They lost. Their God let them go into captivity. So they made God's name to frame his name because he had to be just because they were being so wicked. So if we do righteously, people will glorify God. Matthew 5:16. Amen. Also, they're willing to die. That's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, you know, the God of this age has blinded the mind of them, lest they should believe. The light of the glorious gospel was the image of God. The gospel of Christ was the image of God. And then he says, 2 Corinthians 4:7, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God may not be in us, but in God. Then he goes on to talk about how they were persecuted and they were surrounded on every side and they were cast down. They weren't destroyed. All this persecution they went about, but they did all this for Christ and for the sake of others. So, of course, we don't live in a society where we'll probably get killed, but if it came down to it, will we be ready to? I think that's what Paul was saying, Peter was saying. He said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, follow give to every man that asketh of you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I don't think that doesn't mean we'll give a Bible verse for every Bible. That's not what it's saying. He's saying, when somebody comes to you and they're going to kill you, you be ready to give them an answer, a defense of the gospel. Why are you going to die? Why you believe in this man Jesus? Sanctify, set them apart in your heart. You have to be willing to die, willing to do what's right. Now, let's notice, who are the people of evangelism? Of whom do the people of evangelism belong? Who do they belong to? Of course, 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's." Acts 20:28, he says, "Take oversight of the church. The Holy Spirit made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So he purchased the church, he purchased us, because we're in the church. Also, 2 Corinthians 6:16, he said, "If you do what I say do, basically, you'll be, as to me, daughters and sons, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people." Let's look at Isaiah 6. We know we're the children of God. We know that we're the people of God, but let's look at God. Get a picture of God. Maybe if we can get a picture of God, then we'll be motivated to act more like the people of God. Because pictures do many things. Pictures can cause sadness. If it's a picture of poverty, maybe you might get upset. If it's a picture of food, you might get hungry. If it's a picture of family, you might get happy. Depends on what the images portray in the pictures, which will act as a stimulation to your brain, to your emotions. Now, if I have no relationship to the images on the pictures, then I'm not going to have a positive, maybe, or negative reaction to it. If Brother Collie showed me a picture of his cousin, and I don't know his cousin because I don't know anybody in the pictures, I'm probably not going to have any kind of emotional anything because I don't know anything about it. And when you read the Old Covenant, you're reading about the photo album of the Master right here. And depending on how your relationship is to the images of the pictures determines how you react to them, how your emotions react to the images in this Old Covenant Bible. Let's look at Isaiah 6. Now, of course, the Jews are distraught because their king has died. The king, the ruler of the nation, has died. But guess what Isaiah says? He says, "In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train for the temple." Now, who did Isaiah see? He saw the Lord. But in John 1, he says, "No man has seen God at any time." So who did he see? Let's look at John 12. John, like Isaiah a lot, he quoted from Isaiah. But there's no contradiction there, because people might say, "Well, he saw God." But wait a minute, no one's seen God at any time. Let's look at John 12. The answer's in the Bible. Starting in verse 37. "But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, whom have believed thy report, and to whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed." That's Isaiah 53:1. And then he says, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and should heal them." By the way, Isaiah 53 is after Isaiah 40. And this verse he quoted is in Isaiah 6, where we're studying right now, which shows Isaiah wrote the whole book, and it's not two different authors, because Jesus Christ said it himself. Some people say two Isaiahs wrote the book. Well, John said one Isaiah wrote the book. But he says, Isaiah also said he had blinded their eyes. Now look at Isaiah 6 again. Keep your finger right here. Look at Isaiah 6. Look at verse 10. "Make the heart of the people fat, and make their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I shall heal them." So he's quoted from Isaiah 6. Now look at the next verse in John 12. "Therefore they cannot believe." 41. "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him." So in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw Jesus. He saw the Christ, because John said, "This thing said he when he saw his glory, Christ's glory, and spake of Christ." Because Isaiah 53:1 is obviously Christ, and Isaiah 6 is dealing with that same context. But he said he saw the Lord, Christ, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train through the temple. His robe was so long that it covered the whole temple floor. It filled everything up. In this place, that tells me that in the heavenly court where God is, no one could stand there, not even the angels could stand there, because the next verse says, and above it, the robe, stood the seraphims. The seraphims are the highest legions of angels. They stood the seraphim, and each one had six wings. And with twain, he covered his face, and with twain, he covered his feet, and with twain, he did fly. So no more man can work, not even the angels can fly here. And think about the fact that one angel killed all those Assyrians in one night. Do you have a seraphim who can't even, doesn't even touch the ground where God sits? That's amazing. And one of them cries what? Holy, holy, holy. One cries to another one. But if you look at it, one's crying over here. Holy, holy, holy. Then you have another fellow over here, he's going, holy, holy, holy. Then you have somebody over here and he's going, holy, holy, holy. All day, all night, all they do is say holy, holy, holy. Just like Brother Ford was saying earlier. When you get to heaven, it's going to be to a point where I don't think it's going to be out of, you're just going to do it because you're going to be so enamored and amazed that you're just going to do it anyway. Because of angels who don't even understand redemption, praise God, how much more do you think human beings who do understand redemption will praise God? And how weak we are compared to angels, and how much glory will be when we get before the Father of Heaven. Look at that. And with twain they cover their face, cover their feet, twain they fly. They cover their feet because they're standing on holy ground. Of course, they're flying. They cover their face because I think they don't want to look at the holiness of God. God is so awesome that even the seraphims cover their face. And the other two wings they use to carry out their work, to fly around with it. And then verse 3 says, after they cried, holy, 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 it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. That means everywhere can be seen by the glory of God. The glory of God is seen everywhere. Stars speak every language. There's not one language stars don't speak. There's not one tree that does not tell you there's a creator unless you're ignorant and you're an atheist and you just don't want to believe what God put on it. His fingerprints are everywhere. That'd be like me coming in and painting my fingers, my hand red with paint, and then going around stamping the wall, and then 10 years later somebody comes by and says, oh, that's not evidence of somebody, an intelligent being here. That's evidence of an intelligent being here because I left handprints on the wall. Not to believe that is just foolish. But the whole earth full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke, probably from worship, the offering, the sacrifices. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that shook. And I was looking at, studying this. My understanding is Isaiah was way back by the door. Because the door shook, but the voice of him that spoke, because he heard it, he wrote it down, he saw it. And therefore the throne would have been way down there. So Isaiah got as far as possible away from that throne, because it's an awesome sight. And I have an idea he was on the space, and he probably was crying, and he probably didn't look up at all. He probably was like this. On his face. Couldn't look. I guarantee you, no one would just go, oh, okay. Looking at God straight in his face. Mm-mm. I guarantee you he was on his face. And I guarantee you wouldn't say, hey, God, you mind if I pull out the organ and start worshiping you right now? No, in the presence of God, you get on your face and you would sing just like God told you to do. I guarantee you. But notice Isaiah's response. This is the people of God right here. Isaiah said, verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people. For I have seen the King with mine eyes, the Lord of hosts. He said, I'm undone. I don't know what he thought before, but I know when he gets here, he says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. You see all these seraphim praising God all day and all night, and this awesome, splendorous sight. He said, I'm undone. I'm not worthy to speak. My lips are unclean. I can't even speak out this glorious occasion. He said, I've sinned, and I'm doing the midst of people that sin. I'm not doing anything about it. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Watch the motivation, though. Now, watch how quick God is to forgive. And then, notice why Isaiah went. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he took from off the altar, from the tongs. So, it tells me that I guess the angels don't touch things pertaining to God, but he got a tongue and did it. He came, he flew over to God, flew over to Isaiah, he took that coal, and then it says, verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sins are purged. Which is obviously figurative, because if he put a live coal in his mouth, I don't think he would have to tell him, I just touched your mouth, I think he would have known it. But it's he cleansed it figuratively, it purged him. That's probably the sin offering altar. Took that coal off and he put it on his lips. He said, you're cleansed now. Now notice this. Look at Psalm 86:5 real quick. You ever heard people say, you ever ask someone, do you know you're saved? And they say, I don't know. Are you lost? Well, no. Say, so are you going to heaven? Well, I don't know. So you're going to hell then? Oh, no. I guess they're going to purgatory then. Because it can't be, it's one way or the other one. But notice this, though. I hope this helps you out here. This helped me out. Look at Psalm 86:5. And this is Isaiah's proof, living proof of this verse. He says, for the Lord art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Now go back to Isaiah 6. He's ready to forgive. How long did it take God to cleanse Isaiah after he said he confessed his sin to him? From what I can tell, probably not, but 1 second. I've sinned. Immediately, God came and healed him. He's ready to forgive. He's not grudge holding God. He healed him immediately. He cleansed him. And then, now that he's cleansed, so you can't be a person of God until you're redeemed. Until one's sins are forgiven, they're redeemed, you can't go out and talk to other people. So God understood I have to forgive him in order for him to do it. And then the mercy of God was the motivation for Isaiah to go preach. Then he says, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? After what happened, after seeing this splendorous vision of God, the Christ, which he probably hadn't seen before, that changed his mind. And then God's readiness to forgive and his mercy changed his mind. Then he said, here am I. Send me. Quick. Immediately. When you realize you're redeemed, it won't take you long to get up and go when God says go. And when he says, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Who's going to go for us? When you understand your sins have been forgiven, you'll say, here am I, send me. And there's someone here who's not a Christian, who wants to have their sins forgiven, who wants to teach the gospel and be a child of God and help others be children of God. Someone told me one time, I think this is a true statement. When you become a Christian, you are obligated to tell other people what you did to become saved. Automatically. That's just part of it. When you become a Christian, if you know what you did to do to get saved, you know what to do to tell other people to get saved. Because if you did it, you can tell other people to do it. If only that, until you learn more, you know the plan of salvation. Until you study more and grow more in it. But if one wants to be a child of God and have their sins purged, they must first understand that Christ built a church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18-19. And he tells them he's going to give them the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever he bound on earth will already have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever he loosed on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. So he built his church, the mystery written about in Ephesians 3, to make Jew and Gentile in one body, what he purchased his blood for, where his blood is located inside of his church. 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation is in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27, Romans 6:3-4. After one course has to hear the gospel, they believe it, they repent of their sins, Acts 17:30, they confess Christ, they're baptized. And one last thing, if you haven't, or if you're, maybe you're a Christian, and maybe you haven't been acting like a person of evangelism, and been conducting Bible studies, or doing what you feel you ought to be doing, or what Christ commands us to do, do what Isaiah did. I'm an unclean man. I'm in the midst of unclean people. He'll heal you right then. Right then and there. Then you'll say, am I sending me? With that understanding that God forgave you of your sins that quickly and all that mercy. But imagine the same scene on the judgment day. But instead of you being right with God, of course, Isaiah had time here to ask for forgiveness. Imagine when you're at the same scene and you're on the opposite side. It's too late now. And now you're in a day where God's going to break every knee, because every knee is going to bow, and everybody's going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you see that glory, you see him sitting on that throne, he's a judge. Imagine pure glory, pure splendor, pure light, pure happiness, pure joy, excitement, bliss. Imagine the 4th of July magnified by a billion. And you have this glorious image. Infinite, that's right. Not just billions, but infinite. Have that glorious light, and you see God, and you're walking toward him, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. And slowly that light turns, and all you have is darkness. And you hear screams, no. And then at that point, it's too late, but you realize you should have been doing work. I ended with this. Brother Moshe was teaching in class. I think this is a good point. Because it shows the end of those who aren't redeemed. Then it shows the end of those who are redeemed, but didn't do what they were supposed to do. And the judgment day, you're going to have someone in hell going around, he's going to be walking around, he's going to go, that's not him. He goes to the next person like a fire. That's not him. Throws him down. Goes to the next person. That's not him. Someone's going to shout, hey, man, what are you doing over there? He's going to say, I'm trying to find that guy who didn't teach me the gospel. Because he's going to be angry because he didn't teach him. And the other fellow didn't teach him because he never taught anybody. He's going to be down there too. Let's make sure. I don't want to leave all negative, say, child of God can't do anything right, and we're all lost, we're sinners. That's not my point. I'm just, because we already looked at God's mercy. All we have to do is ask for forgiveness. He's not going to punish us. If we ask for forgiveness and do right, it'll be right. But if anyone wants to accept the invitation, we can do so now as we stand and sing.